Right, let's take your Bibles, take our Bibles, and turn to Matthew chapter 5.
Matthew chapter 5.
Went through this many times. We'll go through it again today. And it's the idea of here Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. And he starts off these with blessed. That idea of the blessing of God. We all want to experience the blessings of God, for we know that's favor. That's what he does for us. That word blessing means to be supremely blessed, or means to be fortunate, well, or well off. And that's what we want from God, is we want to be well off, as he allows us to experience those blessings. And so we're going to look at this today. God has a plan for each one of us. And the Beatitudes, of course, this chapter 5 starts, he's the Sermon on the Mount. It starts here in basically verse 3, and it goes to chapter 7, verse 28. And what Jesus is doing, he's sitting on this mountain. He had just left the multitude. And it says in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." So he left the multitudes. You can look back at chapter 4. And he went up and he was set, and his disciples. Now, whether that means 12 people or 20 people or 30 people, there's really no way of knowing here. But he's talking to those that are following him, those that are learners of the things he has to share. It doesn't mean the multitude is there necessarily, although they could be. If you look at the other passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said," so he's specifically talking about the disciples in there, the same passage. And then if you go to Matthew chapter, I guess it's, 8, verse 1 says, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Whether they followed him from the mountain or when he came down and they followed him, we don't know for sure. All we know is that Jesus is giving some instruction here. We know his disciples are there. He definitely has them. That word "set" means he sat down, okay? On the mountain there, and he's going to give instructions. He's going to talk. Now think about this sermon. The sermon begins right here, and it ends in chapter 7. That's a pretty long sermon. Of course, Jesus is sharing these things and trying to encourage these folks, and he's telling them and teaching them some important concepts here that we all need to understand as well. So let's go ahead and begin reading. Just going to read to verse 13 or 12 this afternoon, and just look at this. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this afternoon thanking you for all that you do and how you have blessed each one of us. The first blessing I've experienced, the major one for me, was salvation. I know you blessed me before that through other means and other methods from those that I was around. I experienced blessings just being in church with Christians. When I got saved, you changed my life. And from that point on, I've experienced blessings over and over and over. And I thank you for that. And as we look at this passage today, help us as we try to discern these blessings that you are offering to each person. We know that you came, and you came for the purpose that you came seeking to save that which is lost. And when you died on the cross, you gave the opportunity for all men to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in you. I pray now you go before us, guide and direct this afternoon's service. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 3 is really talking about how we view ourselves. When it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that word "blessed" I already mentioned, it means that we're well off or fortunate. Poor in spirit is a contrast with God, in that sense that Poor in spirit is really talking about the lack of spiritual worth. I'm poor in spirit. Before I came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was lost in my trespasses and sins. I had no hope. There was no ability for me to really understand and know the things that God wanted to give to me. It's the idea that man cannot come to God on his own. We can't come and decide how I want to come to God. God's made the plan, and he said, this is the way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And so it kind of speaks of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, weak in spirit, or don't have that spiritual knowledge and don't are not being spiritually nurtured. But when we understand that, then we come to the point we can humble ourselves. You know, humble is always it's the idea of opposite of pride. The world wants to think highly of itself. People want to think highly of themselves. We've all experienced this, and it's still a struggle in every one of our lives. And we do it. It rears its ugly head every now and then. It's like we got a job. We want to do the job well. We try to do the job well, and we want to feel like we deserve some accolades or something. That's what pride does for us. And it's easy to get in that situation because you really want to do. You want self-worth. You want somebody to acknowledge that you're worth something, I guess. And so the world, they tell you can be all you can be. Well, I understand that philosophy, but it's often we do that without considering other people. We just go do it ourselves, you know, all I can be, and don't worry about anybody else. We often hear the idea that you can be number one. How many number ones can there be? Only one at a time, and depends on what area. There's lots of areas, but that's kind of way I'm number one, you know, and that means everybody else in that particular whatever situation has to be at least second best, okay? And then it goes down from there. The world wants you to think that you deserve more without the regard of others. The world wants us to have it our way. And there are a lot of ways, but most importantly, there's God's way. And that's what God wants us to understand, is he has a way that's better than any other way. It's that idea that pride comes in, and that what it does is it destroys our relationship or any possible relationship with God. Most people today will not accept Christ as their Savior because of pride. Why do they need Jesus? They can do it on their own. Why do they need to come to a Savior? Have you ever heard anybody say, yeah, your religion's your crutch, or Jesus is your crutch? People say that, or used to. I used to hear that. I don't hear it much more these days, but that's what used to be like. You're putting all your weight on that, and you need that, or you can't go out and be your own self or do your own thing. Well, you're right. I need Jesus, and we all in this room know that we need Jesus, but pride tells us we don't. In Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's putting self first. And really what it does is rejects God. A minister once preached a sermon on pride, and a woman came up to him, and she was talking to him about this. She listened to the message, and she said, I want to confess the sin of pride. She said, I sat in the mirror for an hour before just admiring my beauty and looking at myself, and the minister responded, well, that's not the sin of pride. He said, that was a sin of imagination. If I sit in the mirror thinking I'm beautiful, that's the sin of imagination. But anyway, humility is always demonstrated in submissiveness or obedience to God. To be poor in spirit is to be submissive to God. It's humbling ourselves before God and trusting Him. Matthew 18:4 says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. It brings that relationship, and it builds that relationship into a close relationship when we can humble ourselves, because that's what God expects of us. That's an expectation of God, is that we humble ourselves. In fact, without humbling yourself, you can't be saved. It's impossible. And so that's the same way. The same way we're saved by faith, and that required us to humble ourselves, the same way we're to live our Christian life is by faith, and that means humbling ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, we're depending on God and allowing Him to direct our path. And that relationship continues to grow and get stronger and stronger. Of course, that relationship is built on the premise that you're lost, you need a Savior, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And everybody in this room that's saved knows that and has done that in their life. And now it's living this life that God has called us to live. to understand that this humility that we have is not a one-time deal. We don't humble ourselves once and get saved, and then we go and live in pride. No, that's the flesh that wants to control. And we have to learn how to feed the Spirit and reject the flesh. And the only way you can do that is by studying the Word of God and getting the Spirit of God to guide you and direct you to those things to build you up in that strength. And it's really having the mind of Christ that we're able to do that. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is another study I'd like to do here soon, is the mind of Christ and what that means. Because there's a lot of things in the Bible that talk about that. Of course, in 2 Corinthians, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 16, that we have the mind of Christ. We have that. Of course, you hold it in your hand right now. But in Philippians, did I say Philippians? Yeah, Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. As Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, he's trying to encourage him. We often think of the book of Philippians as what kind of a book? A book of joy, right? Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. It's that idea that there's joy. But, you know, sometimes we take the book of Philippians out of concept or context. The rejoicing it talks about in Philippians is suffering for Christ. That's where the joy comes from. Is willing to suffer. But anyway, in verse 5 it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here we're seeing Paul is talking about this idea that we want the mind of Christ. We have it here. And he's going to explain to us just a little bit what that mind of Christ is. And again, it goes along the lines we're talking about humility. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, if we could think about that for just a second, the God in heaven came to this earth. And he took upon him the form of a human. Like me and like you. Blood running through his veins. He thirsted. He hungered. He felt pain. There was times he was weak. He had to rest. He had to get away from everybody often and go alone and pray. This is what God has done for us. Would we do that same thing for somebody else? Will we be willing to set our lives apart for somebody else? He's done that for mankind. So he says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Now, think about that. Here's Jesus, and he's on this earth, and he's walking. He's God, and yet he's come and made himself of no reputation. And he's teaching people about himself. He's teaching people about God. He's teaching them things, but he doesn't expect to be treated any better than anybody else. He's not a king. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come and set himself up on a throne. In fact, that's what the Jews were looking for, was Jesus to be king and reign on this earth. But that's not why he came. He came to die, that others may live. He said, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in a fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, he is demonstrating to us what humility means. His relationship, when he came, he talked about the things that he did were the things that the Father told him to do. He always did the will of God, the Father, always. Never strayed from that. He was in the garden. Remember, he's praying, take this cup from me. Not my will, but thine be done. And so he was willing to put himself in that position to humble himself at all cost. The cost of the cross. That is humility. It's called obedience to God. And that's exactly what he did. And through that, we have all have the opportunity to come to him, to put our faith and trust in what God has done by sending his Son, and we too can be saved. But this submission also is an idea that we're to submit to others as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that is amazing how he does that. I don't know about you, but my life growing up, I thought the way you become successful is you work hard, and you climb these ladders of success. You find a way to get to the next rung, to the next rung, to the next rung. And, of course, it's all about what you do, and it's all about you. And that's not what Jesus is teaching us. It's all about what he's done. we're just a tool in the woodshed. And we want to be that tool that's ready and available to do what He calls us to do. We want to be used of God. That sounds crass maybe to some people. Some people say, yeah, you don't want anybody to use you. Well, yes, I do. I want God to use me. I want to be available for He and Him to do what He wants. If He determines that I'm a hoe today, maybe He wants to make me a rake tomorrow. I don't know. It's not a great illustration, but I want to be whatever He wants me to be. And that's all about this humility and humbling ourselves. It really boils down to we learn to trust Him, we want to please Him, and we're committing and submitting ourselves to Him. The psalmist, he said this in Psalm 37, 3 through 5. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And that whole idea is that when we put ourselves in a place to please God, then He's going to give us those things that will please Him. He will reveal those steps that He has for us. He will put those out before us and show us. He will do the guiding. When we force it and do our own thing, we're not going to see those steps. It's going to be hard to see those steps because we're not looking for them. We're looking for our own steps, our own direction. But here we have opportunity as we look to the Lord and we commit ourselves to Him. He promises that He's going to show us. That same chapter talks about that, where He says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord in Psalm 37. So here we see He's talking about in chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, those with humility, and they come to the Lord. These are people who put their faith and trust in God. And it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a promise of God, that when we can learn humility, accept Christ as our Savior, and live this life, we're going to get to the kingdom of heaven anyway, but if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you will be saved, and you'll spend eternity with Him in the kingdom of heaven. You have to become poor in spirit or understand that you're poor in spirit before that could ever happen. But then the next three verses, he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Really, this idea, I think, has sin in view in these three verses, in a sense. He says, blessed are they that mourn. That word mourn means grieve, okay, or be sad. What do we grieve over as Christians? Well, we grieve over a lot of things, don't we? Sometimes they're very difficult situations, sometimes maybe not so. But as a Christian, one of the things that we ought to hate and grieve is what God hates and grieves. What does God hate? Sin. And I tell you, it's so easy to allow ourselves to be put in that situation. We get so desensitized, we can't even recognize sin. We don't even know what it is sometimes. And it's easy because that pride, which is so subtle, and we think that, you know, again, it rears its ugly head all the time. It's something that you constantly have to be aware of and constantly have to fight. And realize that it's God that does the work through a Christian's life and wants to. But we remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we talked about that today, is that church there, they were experiencing a person who had committed a sin in the church. It was a vile sin, a wicked sin, a sin that not even the Gentiles were committing. And Jesus told them, Paul told them by the Spirit of God, that they were glorying in that. Instead of glorying, they ought to mourn. They ought to be mourning for that sin. That's the way we ought to do for each other. When someone's committing a sin and you know it and you have opportunity to share with them and talk to them about it and they don't listen, or even if they do, you ought to be crying out to God, please God, help. What do we want in each person's life? What do I want in Greg's life? What do I want in Jeff's life and Kirk's and Mike's and my life? What do we want? God's will. That's what we're seeking. That's what I'm seeking when I'm praying, is God's will in each one of our lives. And of course, God does the working through that, and He works in us through that. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. That idea is the way we ought to feel about sin. Our own personal sin and sin of others as well. It ought to break our heart just as it breaks God's. James 4:9 says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. There is a time that we are to mourn and we're weeping. There's also a time of laughter, for sure. Our view of sin will always be reflected in the way we live. What do we think about sin? Do we are we looking to the Lord and the Word of God to find out what is sin? Does my direction in my life, is that what God wants me to do? God has a general will for everybody in this room. But He also has a specific will for you. And the only way you're going to know what that is to consult God and consult His Word. Now, there are other things that come and play that. Circumstances of life also do that. Doors the Lord opens and you walk through. Sometimes He closes those. Sometimes He keeps them open and keeps walking. But He does that. And through that, He says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We mourn for sin. You know how He's going to comfort us? With the Comforter. Everybody in this room that has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ has the Comforter with them right now. The Comforter. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter," it's Jesus speaking, "that He may abide with you forever." You have the Comforter there forever. And of course, when we're in sin, what does it do? It grieves the Comforter. And it can get so bad that we reject God, even the temptings and promptings of the Comforter who wants to comfort us and see us through that, that we can quench the Comforter. "Leave me alone. I don't want to do that." He says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." That's a wonderful thing. And I hope we're close to God, and I hope we're looking to God and asking Him for direction in our lives. And I hope the Spirit of God is speaking to us on a regular basis and leading us and guiding us into those things. And again, as you study the Word of God, you find things in there that you know are wrong. And if you're doing them, the Comforter is not happy. But it's grieving. But we can know that. With the Comforter helps us. Sin ought to grieve us. He says the meek and that word meek means to be mild or humble. You know, I used to, years ago when I read that word, you know what I think of right away? I think of the weak. That word meek means weak. Somebody's weak. That's really not true. We know that. The Bible teaches us that Moses was meek. Jesus was meek. And if you look up the word, you can find out that the Greeks used it speaking of a horse that had been broken. You know how powerful a horse is. I've never felt the power of the horse other than when he kicked me in my leg. And he didn't do it hard enough to break anything, but I know that a horse is powerful. But when he's broken, what happens is he becomes, in a sense, meek, or power under control. And again, that's what humbling ourselves does. We have power in our lives, but it's under control. It's under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the attitude that I can't do everything on my own. It's that God is there to help me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." You know, often there temptations come. This verse reminds us that we don't have to succumb to the temptation. God has given us the opportunity and power to be able to reject it or make a way for us to bear it, a way of escape. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." Again, that idea is that He's there for us. And as we walk with Christ, He's given us the strength to be able to accomplish that which He's called us to accomplish. It's that humility, that power under control. He says here, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What is He talking about when they shall inherit the earth? This is a 1,000-year millennial reign, is what this is. We will be on this earth for 1,000 years now. How are we going to be here? We're going to be here reigning with Jesus Christ.
But those that go through the tribulation will be in that thousand-year reign, and they'll be doing whatever the jobs are going to be given to do. As we live here for that, and that's a long time in itself. Anybody here 950 years old? Anybody here feel like they're 950 years old? A thousand-year reign on the earth, they shall inherit. It says the earth. Talking again about these that are humble. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. How much do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? How much do we really seek the Lord and try to find out what is righteous and what does He want? What's the plan here? How do we understand this? It really demonstrates our view of our God in this sense. To hunger and thirst is to come to a point of a situation where you're at a place where you have no provisions and you need provisions. I've never experienced that. I don't know what that really means, physically speaking, what it is to hunger and thirst. In America, most people don't. There are people who do, but there are places where people actually hunger and thirst physically. They need something to sustain life. That's the idea spiritually it ought to be for us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God to sustain us every single day. To hunger and thirst is to seek that, because you can't live without it. You got to have it, or you could perish. It's the idea or the thought. Not that you're going to perish, but that's the way we want to come. It's a craving. It's a hunger and thirst that cannot be quenched by food and water. Even though they're essential, we need spiritual strength. We need that which God can only give us as we look to Him. When David was in the wilderness of Judah, in Psalm 63, 1 through 3, he said, O God, he said, Thou art my God. He said, Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee. He wanted to know God in an intimate way. Paul was the same way. When you study Philippians chapter 3, he wanted to conform or go through the sufferings of Christ and understand what that was about. That's where he was in his life. Our view of sin needs to be demonstrated by hungering and thirsting after righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Righteousness is found in the Word of God. In Matthew 4, 4 says, But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is what's going to sustain us spiritually. This is what's going to help us to be satisfied and be fed and be fat. Now, I'm fat because I eat too much, or maybe eat the wrong foods, or my metabolism slowed down. There's lots of reasons, I guess. But I want to be fat spiritually. To know that I'm being fed, to know that God is speaking to me, know that God is directing me, know that where I'm at today is right where God wants me right now. In the situation I'm going through, whatever the difficulty is, God knows about it, and I'm here right now. And I want to thirst after Him, I want to seek Him, and I want to get His attention, and so that He can help me with whatever I'm going through, whatever difficulty I'm having. But He says here, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's being satisfied. I want to be satisfied. It's a great feeling to know you're right where God wants you, and you're communing with Him on a regular basis. Now, how do we view the Lord? Look at verses 9 through 10. It says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The merciful, that's talking really about being Christ-like. That's what God did. That word merciful is passionate. And that's what Christ had for us, was that passion, or better yet, compassion for us. You know, when He saw the multitude and He looked out, He had passion on them. He saw them in their discouragement, their distresses, the place they were. And yet, at the next verse, He said, Pray for laborers. Why? Because they were spiritually devoid and they needed spiritual food. He says, blessed are the merciful. You know, it's the idea that God's not going to give to us what we deserve. I'm so grateful for His mercy. If I didn't experience His mercy, probably would never got saved, number one. But number two, many times He had the right to do anything He wanted to me. God had that right as a sinner. He could have done anything. But because of His mercy, He didn't give it to me at that point. He gives us forgiveness for our sin. And that's merciful. In Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. His mercy sent Jesus to die on the cross. That mercy and that love, they go together, they're hand in hand. So we see the love of God is merciful. It's compassion toward us. It's compassion to everybody. There are people today that don't know that, never experienced that, but that it's there for them. It's waiting for them. If they only knew or had the key to unlock that door or to be able to understand or be able to see it, there are a lot of people that don't. That compassion is what can change their life. That mercy can give to them what we have today. What is that? Everlasting life. We've experienced that mercy of God. And that same mercy we want to exhibit so others can experience it. To know what it is to have the mercy of God in your life. To know that He's forgiven you for your sins and He's made you a child of God. Everybody in here has a mom and dad, whether you may know them or not. You had a mom and dad. And most of us were raised by parents. My mom raised me. And I'm grateful for all the sacrifices that she went through. She had to work the job out the flight line at the Air Force Base. And remember, she'd come home and be discouraged. Those GIs are stealing my food off the truck. But she did that for years. Worked out there. Worked in the kitchen on the base. She did that to take care of us and support us, my sister and myself. She sacrificed. There was compassion in that. Well, God's done even more. His compassion has given me everlasting life. It's something mom could never do. You know, when you and I, we get in a situation, someone's going to wrong us. Someone's going to say something to us that's going to make us unhappy or make us mad. And that's a difficult situation sometimes to get that boiling up inside because someone said something to us. Maybe they rebuked us or something. And we think, I'll never forgive that person. And then you have to ask yourself, what did we do to Jesus, who is merciful and compassionate to us? What did we do to Him? What things did we say to Him? What things did we do to reject Him and not obey Him and just do our own thing? How many times have we done it? Like Peter said, 7 times 70? Or what did he say? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 7 times 70 or 70 times 7. Jesus is merciful all the time. All the time. And we have to be as well. He said, blessed are they that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This mercy that we're given. And Jesus made this statement in Matthew 6:15. He says, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, Jesus said this. This was in the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a strong statement. What does that tell us? We need to be merciful. We need to be forgiving. That doesn't mean we can let somebody do something wrong and just keep doing it. We don't accept that and say it's okay. I'm just saying we need to be compassionate about it. We should have, instead of the desire to tear down, we should have the desire to lift up and restore. It's the mercy of Christ. I don't deserve mercy, but yet He's given it to us and to me. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a statement that is. Pure in heart. Talking about a clean heart. How do we get a clean heart? We strive to live the Christian life. When I say strive, is it hard? I ask myself this time often, says, is it hard to live the Christian life? And my flesh wants to say, you better believe it's hard. It's very difficult. I struggle with this all the time. And I do. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't have to be hard. Who makes it hard? I do. Why do I make it hard? Because just like when Jesus told Paul, you're kicking against the pricks, it's the same thing I'll do. I'll kick against the power and the strength that I have that I could actually do this, live this Christian life, because it's not as hard as I make it out to be. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying with Christ, all things are possible. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus made this statement. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you. That is, we're going to walk with Jesus. We're going to go where Jesus goes. We're going to do what Jesus does. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. It sounds like he's making it a little bit easier for us if we'll just go along with him instead of pulling away. And that's what I find in my Christian life, is when I pull away, that's when it's hard. When I submit, it's easy. There is freedom in that. That verse 30 says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, I'll carry the load. That's why you can cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You can do that. And you can trust him in that, because he's going to take care of you in that situation. He promises that. So here he's saying to us, blessed are the pure in heart. Psalm 18:26, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the forward thou wilt show thyself forward. It really begins with that relationship, putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and living and striving to live the Christian life according to the Word of God, just humbling ourselves, learning, and it's a growth. You don't do it right away. How many of you parents have kids that were ever rebellious? Don't raise your hand, because I bet every one of you'd say, you better believe I know all about that. Starting at the time they start talking and walking and doing things. Yeah, they were rebellious. Maybe not super bad like we think of some kids today, but that's their nature. That's what they're going to do. They're supposed to do that. That's what I did. That's what you did. We all did that. But when our life is transformed and changed with a new that new creature that we have in Christ, things start changing in our lives. We start growing up. We start learning more about him. We start looking to him and trusting him. It's neat to see a child come up to you and talk to you about the things of God. And it's amazing to me how much they get, how much they understand. It's a wonderful thing, because they're talking about the Lord. And you see how that's working in their lives, and it's changing their lives. And it does motivate them, because it will. So what do? We seek forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. We do this because we're supposed to be different. Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter 1:16. He says, because it is written, now he's quoting Old Testament scripture, be ye holy, for I am holy. God expect the children of Israel to learn to, and he never expected them to keep the law, but that was the direction he wanted to see, their heart. He wanted to see that they had a heart for the things of God instead of rebellion. It's the same today. He wants to see us with a heart for the things of God instead of the things that the world has to offer, which often deviate and leave us behind. But he says here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I was talking to Josh, but in Revelation 22:4 it says, and they shall see his face, talking about those that are in heaven, and his name shall be in their foreheads. We are going to see God. In fact, you can't see God without being pure in heart. Because when that happens, you meet the Lord for the first time, the judgment seat of, or the bema seat of Christ takes place, but after that, you're ushered into heaven based on your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are totally, completely holy, pure, without blemish. There'll be no thoughts that we have like we do today. We won't have wicked, vile thoughts in this head. Why? Because that's sin. It won't be there anymore. What a freedom that will be. Talk about love. Really experience love for the first time. That nothing can get in the way of that, because the love of Christ will be there all the time. What a transformation. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So here we got the pure in heart. They're going to see God. The blessed are the peacemakers, for he says here, for they shall be called the children of God. All this is talking about us as we learn to grow in Christ. These things come into our lives. We start learning how to be merciful. We start learning what it is to be pure in heart. We're learning how to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're learning to be peacemakers. There's several aspects of peace in the Bible. Every time we see this, I always go for these three. But again, we see that there's the peace with God. There's only one way to have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're at enmity with God. So when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, salvation, there's peace made between you and God. That's when it's established that you're a child of God. You're born again. You have a new life. And God starts changing your direction. But there's the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace. In other words, He is the author of peace Himself. Today in this world, there is no peace apart from the author of peace, God. And we can make peace with God when we accept Christ as our Savior, but we can also have the peace of God. Those are three different aspects. That peace of God that you know you're where you're at, you know God is with you, and you're walking in the footsteps in the sense that He has ordered for you. Just like our three young guys today who were going through this situation, they had the peace of God when they could tell Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you do is fine because we're going to worship God no matter what. They had that peace within them, no matter what it cost them. That is a peace that passeth all understanding, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our hearts and our minds renewed and looking to the Lord. Peacemakers, those are the ones who help others see God. If you're a Christian and you're born again, you should be and I should be a peacemaker. I tell you, the flesh don't want us to do that. What's a peacemaker? Is someone who can bring a person to God so they can make peace with God. That's what we're called to be, peacemakers. In fact, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's what this is talking about. Paul is writing this letter again to the Corinthians. He's talking about the fact that we're ambassadors. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of peacemaker. That's what that is. That's what he's talking about there. When I became a new creature in Christ, the ultimate plan for me was to become a peacemaker and help others make peace with God. He says in verse 18, and all things are God of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Oh, I already read that. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have the word of reconciliation. It's right here. But then in verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's what we are, as ambassadors, as peacemakers, as representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying others that they too would come into this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and become a child of God, to be reconciled to God. Sometimes I lose focus and I think, what's this world about? What are we here for? And it's easy to get focused on the things that we have and the things that we have in our plans and the way we, is that of God or not? Well, only God knows between you and Him as you look at the Word of God. Is this the plan you have for me, God? Is my purpose here to do what I'm doing or is it not? It's through our witnessing, it's through the Word, it's through our life, it's through our care that we have the opportunity to be that peacemaker that God's called us to be. He said here that peacemakers will be called the children of God. So, in a sense, if you're working to make peace or help be a peacemaker and help others see Christ, he says, we'll call you the children of God. I want to be called the children of God. You want to be called the children of God, right? Sure, we do. And what's this saying to us? It's saying that we ought to participate in this goal that Jesus established when he came to this world. I think too many churches, too many Christians think today the only reason Jesus died was that we could get to heaven. As I look at and study the Word of God, that is a result of that. But the reason he died was to change me from a sinner to a saint, make me holy and to make me pure. That's why he died, so I can go to heaven. But he left me here to accomplish the will of God, which is Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. So we want to be that peacemaker. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. James 3:18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We want that righteousness to be in everybody. It's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ, it's about other people. It's the view of the world. Look at verse 10 through 12, we're running out of time. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about, you want the blessings of God, then go out and be a peacemaker, because if you're going to learn to be a peacemaker, then you're going to find out there's going to be persecution. Have you ever told somebody about the Lord and they gave you a dirty look or said something to you? That's part of that persecution. But it's going to get worse. Do people see you coming to work and say, oh, there's that guy who loves Jesus? That's a persecution. Is that what should be done? Well, I think so. Why? Because I love Jesus. And I want people to know I love Jesus. I want people to know that they can make peace through Jesus Christ with God. It's easy to get wrapped up in the world and lose that focus and think about just myself and my job and my position or whatever I'm doing and forget about why I'm really here. Why am I really here? Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Why? He says, for my sake. Not because you're a bad person, not because you don't like people, but because you love the Lord so much, you're going to talk about him. You're going to express that. You're going to tell them. There is a God in heaven that loves them. Today, a lot of people don't hear that. A lot of people don't know that. We live in a very closed community, so there's probably a lot of people in this community. In fact, there are people in this community that used to go to this church and haven't darkened the doors for years and years and years and probably never will again. But there's still a world out there, and we still are part of that world, and we still have opportunity. I don't have time for David to describe the persecutors in Psalm 35, 19 through 21. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's saying there's a great reward for those who are willing to be peacemakers. That's what he's saying. Being a peacemaker, the results are these things, verse 10, 11, and 12, it talks about. These things will come and these things will happen. God has a blessing for each one of us. And he wants us to walk in that blessing. He wants us to learn the character of Christ and the cause of Christ. And then he wants us to do it. He can use everybody in this room, no matter where you are in your life, no matter your station, no matter your job, no matter your family, wherever. We need to make much of Christ all the time. Because he's the one who sustains us. He's the one that enables us to do what we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the message that he teaches us, Father, and help us to look to you and trust you again. Father, I know that so much as I read these things and how I pale in comparison to what you would have us to do, but I pray you would give each one of us that strength to be able to step out and say, yes, by faith, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to lead me today. I'm going to make much about you. I'm going to let people know that you're on the throne in my life and you could change their life too. Father, help each one of us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.